The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Well, hello. As Noah has already said, what a crazy year, huh? I can't even begin to tell you what this feels like being up here on Christmas Eve, talking pretty much to an empty room tonight. But I know you're out there, and I'm really grateful that you've tuned in. And catching me live, so that means if I make any mistakes, you're going to see them too. I want to give you my Christmas Eve mea culpa tonight. Many on the staff have heard me say this over the years. There is no harder message for me to prepare for than Christmas Eve, normally. Different this year. Because normally, I'm on a really tight time constraint. And normally, I have a lot of kids in the room. So I've got to fashion a message that's not only brief in time length, but also something that can keep the kids' imaginations captive for that brief amount of time that I have them. Not so tonight. I am going to preach straight through till midnight, and not quite. But I do feel a lot more freedom like I do, even more so than on a Sunday morning, because there's not even a backup to this. And what I like to do tonight is I want us to jump in probably in the most famous of the Christmas texts in Scripture. It's out of the second chapter of Luke. And it's the story, of course, of the shepherds being out in the field. And I'm going to read it for you here in just a second. But I want you to know, I know you've heard it as many times, if not more than I have, or read it as many times, if not more than I have. And I want you to know that this week, despite all the times I've not only read this passage, but studied this passage, God opened up some new things to me this week, and I'm really excited to share them with you. So why don't you join with me as I quickly read through these 12 verses, starting in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And verse 9 is where things take a dramatic turn. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, which is Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord." Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. And that's where we get the name Christ. It's an office, it's a title, it's an identity. And that's why Jesus was known as Jesus the Christ. And so here he is, Christ the Lord. And Luke goes on to write, "This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough." And then suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, and they're praising God, and they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." Yeah, I think so. So they hurried off. And how they found Mary and Joseph, they had to probably ask some people. But they saw the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told by the heavenly host. This is the word of the Lord. You know, this scripture asks us really one simple question, and that is, how should we respond to the birth of Jesus Christ? Because it's right here for us to see. And I think it gives us three answers. And, you know, I'm always fond of saying this. I want to give you something tonight that you can take and use in the beginning of this new year and going forward. Because there's something in this message for all of us to take seriously. How do we respond to the Savior's birth? And I do have notes online if you want to capture them sometime later. But, you know, I wanted to make these points as simple as possible for you. And the first one is, do as the shepherds did. I want you to go with me to the last verse here again. They returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. And were also told in the verses just prior to that, when they had seen Jesus, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. They heard, they saw something, obviously, and then they went and saw something. And then they spread the message. You know, one of the ongoing issues, I've been married nearly four decades, and one of the ongoing issues in my marriage, really the only one, is how well I really listen to my wife, Tess. This is almost a weekly event in my home. Tess is talking, and suddenly she'll stop and ask me, "Did you hear me?" And my response is normally, "Yeah, I heard you." And I'll somewhat defensively repeat back what I just heard her say to me, right? I'm giving myself away tonight to her because it'll never be the same. Because if she were to ask me, "Were you paying attention to me?" that is an entirely different question than if you heard me. Hearing something and paying attention to what you're hearing are two radically different things. And what Luke is saying here in this thing is that the shepherds clearly paid attention to what they heard. So I want to just break this down for half a second. How do you hear the message of God? And how do you respond to that message? There's much to learn here. And there's two little lessons just in this little paragraph here at the end that are really easily missed. And this was this new revelation for me this week. Don't miss the ordinariness of how God's word can come to you in very ordinary ways. Now, the shepherds, as you can see, got an angel. The light peeled back in a dark sky, and a heavenly host jumped out to them, right? But what did everybody else get in this story? They got a shepherd, right? It's easy to pay attention to angels, right? But even the shepherds, though they got an angel, everybody else just gets a shepherd. Now, in this case, for Mary, when they showed up, it was a great story they had to tell her. But you may know that the shepherds of their day, they were not the scholars of their day. They were just very ordinary people. In fact, as far as first century Palestine went, they were at the bottom of the food chain. Do you know that shepherds didn't even have the right to testify in court because their word wasn't to be believed? But they are the ones that God chooses to come, certainly in the early part, and give the rest of us the word. And I'll tell you what this reminds me of, the story of the shepherds. It's in the Bible. We see people going with Abraham and Moses, the prophet Elijah and Elisha, the apostles Peter and Paul, the very people who wrote a lot of the Bible. And they were given these fantastic revelations. Some of them actually saw angels. And they paid attention, for sure. And, I mean, who wouldn't, right? I mean, we all think that way. I mean, yeah, you pull the supernatural event out of your hat for me, you're going to get my attention. But what do the rest of us actually get? We get a book and me. That's what you get. And that's the point. Most of us get the Word of God in a very ordinary way, and ways that can very easily be turned away from, not really reaching in a deep place in your life. Simply because it doesn't sound compelling or it visually isn't compelling, you know. The Apostle Paul was said not to be one that drew anyone's attention by how he looked. You and I get something very important. We get the Word of God. And I want to show you what Mary did with her revelation because it's the same thing I think we need to do with the book. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, the word ponder is really a mind word. It's a thinking word. It's a word that says I'm gonna order this in some kind of context and see how it fits with everything else I already know. So it's just processing, you know, your thoughts in a way that says, And I think Mary's pondering this because she's already had an angel visitation, and now she has a shepherd showing up who've had an angel visitation. So I think she's putting this all together in her head. But the word treasure has to do more with the heart. It means to savor and relish a thing, right? It's not so much thinking about it. It is you're reading and reacting favorably in your emotions to what you've already pondered, right? So we're told she ponders the meaning, but she's like fanning the flame in her heart. And that's really important because, you know, by nature, human beings have a tendency to drift. I was just telling this to someone last week how 30 years ago, I was pretty good at speaking Spanish, kitchen Spanish, as we called it. I could communicate with all the guys in the restaurant. I had about 200 nouns down. I had some basic verb usage in the present tense and the past tense I could use in Spanish. And they were all impressed with me that I could do that. I can tell you today, I could hardly find my way to a bathroom if I was in a Spanish-speaking country. I've drifted so far from that language because I haven't used it. I haven't thought about it. I haven't invested myself into it. The same thing is true of relationships. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people over the years, and when they tell me what happened to their marriage, they said, we drifted apart. And I'll give you the number one drift in my life, the gym. If you get out of the gym, things go away real quick that you worked really hard to put together in your body, right? It happens so quickly. And that's our nature. And the same is true as we approach the Bible and we approach the Word of God, because if we're not staying attentive to that, other things are going to compete for our time and our attention. I mean, I'll ask you a serious question that you can answer to yourself. Who reads your Bible as much as you watch or read the news or watch or read sports or anything else that you have interest in? I know a lot of you say, you know, I still pray. I listen to sermons. I even attend small groups. But I want to tell you, when you want to treasure something, it requires an investment in the priority of your time and energy. And it's not easy to do. Because again, we didn't get the angels, did we? We got the book. I was pulled something out of my mind this week out of the book of Revelation that was written to the church of Ephesus. And I want to take just a moment to read this to you because it really, I think, suits this idea of prioritizing God in our life and how we get his message. Jesus himself is speaking to the church of Ephesus, and he says, and he's revealing this to the Apostle John in the Revelation. He says, I know what you have done, talking to the church at Ephesus. I know how hard you've worked, how patient you've been. I know that you cannot tolerate evil people, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles but are not, and have found out that they are liars. You're patient. You have suffered for my sake, and you have not given up. That's a picture of a lot of people I know. That's a picture of how I would kind of characterize my work as a pastor here. I go, yeah, I kind of feel like I've been doing those things for the last 30 plus years. But verse 4 really comes at me hard. But this is what I have against you. You do not love me now as you did at first. That there is that sense that you're not treasuring. What this story, not just this story, but all the story of the Bible is really about. It's not your life isn't centering around this thing. I'll put it another way for you. I'm glad you're watching tonight. It's always good to hear the Word of God preached. And yes, the shepherds got the angelic host. And Mary got the shepherds with the great story of the angelic host, right? And what do we get? That's right, the Bible. And I cannot tell you the importance, and it cannot be measured by a single supernatural event how big it is that you and I possess Bibles. And not just one English version, but literally dozens of different English versions that we can process this message that God wants to always bring to our hearts and minds. And so I came up with three things that I think that really help us to do what the shepherds did. And the first is this. God's revelation to you and I comes by ordinary reading and hearing sermons. Keep doing it in this new year. Secondly, drifting is a constant temptation. You know, when that voice in you says, you know, gosh, I haven't listened to a message, or I haven't picked up my Bible, and resist that temptation and respond accordingly. And lastly, share what you're seeing and hearing in Scripture, and you do that by treasuring it in your heart. You know, I got to give props to my wife, because she has of late, and it's been several months, really during this whole COVID interruption, reading a lot of Scripture, and almost every day she reads me some Scripture out of the blue, you know, and it really hit my mind this week that, you know, that's my wife treasuring God's Word, and I'm gaining from that. So do that yourself. Second thing I want to talk to you about tonight is part of the story in here. You know, do as the shepherds did, but also God calls us to be a peacemaker, and I know that kind of sounds cliche-ish, so pardon me for that. I'll help you understand in a moment. You know the Christmas carol, Glory to God in the Highest? And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. We've sang that verse a million times. It's a part of the Scripture. And this is the Scripture that it's a part of, is Luke 2, 13 and 14. But there's something missing. See, what it says here, the song doesn't say this, but a great company of heavenly hosts appeared, and the angel, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men and women on whom his favor rests. It sounds like it's not a message for everybody. It sounds like it's a message for people on whom God's favor rests. And what does that mean? It means that when you take hold of God's grace, he gives you something that you don't deserve, and you receive that gift from him, then his favor rests on you. And he says, and you have peace with God. Now, this is confusing, because if you look at verse 10 in the same passage, he says, I bring you good news of great joy that's going to be for all the people. Which one is it? Favor rests, or is it for everybody? It's both. See, normally, any good news is bad news for somebody else, right? Someone wins, the other guy loses. You know, you go to war, there's a winner and a loser. You play in sports, there's a winner and a loser. You get involved in business, oftentimes there's a winner and loser. Even in relationships, there can be winners and losers. But the angel says, this news is good for everyone. So in other words, what God is telling us is for everybody, and it is good news to everybody. But here's the thing, and this is a hard thing for a lot of people. To receive this good news, you first have to know the bad news. And one of the absolute most significant themes in the Bible is the bad news. And you can read all about it in detail in chapters 2 through 8 of the book of Romans in the New Testament, where Paul comes along and tells us that before we accepted that favor that God gives us by grace, he tells us very clearly we are at war with God. This is just one of those passages in there. He says in the fifth chapter, he goes, since our friendship with God was restored. Now, just stop for half a second. Think about that. He says, since our friendship with God was restored, meaning our friendship with God had been broken. And that story all unfolded in the Garden of Eden. Mankind was made as God's friend. Mankind had a perfect relationship with God in the garden, but it was broken because Adam and Eve chose to go their own way. He goes, but this friendship had now been restored, but how was it restored? By the death of his son. While we were what? His enemies, see? As enemies, we're at war with God. I hear people say, you know, I don't believe in God. I hear people say, I'm not sure who he is. I'm indifferent to him. I can't tell you if I've ever heard anyone say to me, you know what, I'm at war with God. And what Paul is trying to tell us is no matter who you are, whether you believe it or not, you're hostile to God. Paul says in Romans especially that the mark of a real follower of Christ is one who comes first to see that hostility. That hostility that comes from living my life on my own terms. Because in the beginning, the first humans, and it's gone down in the heart of everyone since that, we're all deeply committed to the idea that unless I'm in charge of my life, I won't be happy. And that's this open hostility towards God because we're unwilling to do it God's way. And that hostility, like I said, comes from living on our own terms. That's the first group. But there's a second group of us. Now, listen to this because this is really important. There's a second group of people that are equally hostile to God, but they're the least likely people to ever understand that. And they're the religious people. And what I mean by that is they're the people that gladly go to church, gladly pray, gladly try to follow the Ten Commandments and name the religious things that you're aware of in your mind and heart that make, oh gosh, they're generous, you know, in their tithe to the church. Yet, in their heart, which only God can read, you and I can't read this, they expect something from God for doing this. And the expectation usually is, you owe me if I do these things. You will bless my life. You will be good to me. And so when life goes upside down, they feel like God's abandoned them or God's betrayed them. So those are the two groups. One that doesn't feel like we're in any hostility to God because I'm just trying to be happy in my life. And the second group is going, oh no, there is a God I need to appease, but they're appeasing him based on their own efforts and their own way of doing it, right? So even the first group is really categorized by, I do selfish things. I just didn't realize it was open hostility to God. And they need to awaken to that. The second group has to understand and awaken to the reality that even the alleged good things I do, I've done for all the wrong motives and the wrong reasons. That's why at Sierra, we're constantly talking about how far from God we are until God came and found us. In fact, we have a sign out in front of our building here. Many of you have seen it. Those of you who haven't, I put it on the screen for you here. I don't expect you to be able to read it because it's a poor picture. But it says this. Behind these doors, you'll discover people who struggle. And then we list all these sins: lying, cheating, envy, greed, sexual impurity, gossiping, backbiting, bickering, anger, swaggering, bullying, cruelness, arrogance, meanness, stupidity, impatience, hate, judgment, pride, even more. And we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners and proved that we are utterly incapable of leading the godly lives or the glorious lives that God wills for us. We know we need Jesus. And if you've discovered that you're like us, broken, with contrite hearts, desiring forgiveness from sin, people longing for a clean start, then please come in. For here you'll find rest for your weary souls and peace with God. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in the works of Jesus. We've discovered out of sheer generosity, here's the grace. God put us in right standing with himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in. And there's that word, restored us to where he always wanted us to be. That's where God's favor rests, on people like that. And that's why Jesus was able to say, the last night of his earthly life, talking to his closest friends, he says, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind. And the peace I give isn't fragile like the peace the world gives, so don't be troubled or afraid. You see, the peace of the world is fragile because it's always dependent upon our circumstances. God's peace doesn't work like that, regardless of my situation. When I understand that I'm not at war with God anymore because I've accepted his great gift, I have peace with God. I'll be talking about that very thing this coming Sunday. Peace with God means you're truly forgiven. Your guilt and shame has been removed, as the psalmist says, our sins are as far from us as the east is from the west. But here's the cool thing. It's not just peace with God. The Bible tells us when we come to Christ, it's peace of God. You know, Paul tells us in his letter to the church at Philippi, he says, I don't want you to worry about anything. I want you to pray about everything with a real thankful heart. And he says, listen to this, God's peace, which is beyond even your human understanding, will keep your heart and mind safe in your union with Christ. See, the peace of God isn't the absence of problems. The peace of God is the presence of God amidst your problems. And that is given to us. So whatever is happening around me, I can still have peace inside me. And I don't have the time tonight, but I could give you story after story after story of people and my own stories as well of going through really hard times. And yet in the midst of that, having that sense that God is with me and having that sense of great peace against what otherwise looks like turmoil. And there's a third peace that we get. So we get peace with God, the peace of God, but we also get, and here's the whole point, peace with others, to become a peacemaker. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. My translation, therefore, is happy, which is a correct translation of the Greek word for blessed. Happy are those who work for peace. See, when you rest in the peace you're given, you're now in a position to give that peace to other people. To do, please hear this, church, with everyone else what God has already done with you. Christians ultimately are people who have made peace with God and then go out and begin to make peace with everyone else they can. And how do they do that? We can admit we're wrong. We know what we are. We've already owned up to the fact we're at war with God. We know how to forgive because God's first forgiven us. We know how to reconcile because God has first reconciled with us. And by doing that, in every part of our culture, we become God's peacemakers. And this is key, particularly in this particular season of COVID, where there's been so much angst and so much infighting in the church. By not demanding your rights, that is one of the absolute fundamental principles of being a peacemaker. If somebody is angry with you and they don't think it's their fault, and you know that there's things that they need to apologize to you about, but you know that you've responded in kind to them, reacting to their anger maybe, and you think, well, they started it, I didn't. Well, the Christian doesn't demand their rights. He says, you know what? I have business with this person because I need to apologize for what I have said and done, regardless of whether they're ready to come to me. That's what peacemaking is all about. So Jesus has come. How do we respond to it? Well, do as the shepherds did. They're hearing and they're responding. And as Mary said, pondering and treasuring that. And then go out and be a peacemaker. So do as the shepherds did. Be a peacemaker. And lastly, and this is the all-time easier said than done point. All time. Never live in fear. We'll miss that one. But I'm going to put that high bar out there for you. And let me show you why. It says in the text that the angel appeared to the shepherds and the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, literally shone around them. And then these three words that always seem to pop up when God shows up, they were terrified, right? They were terrified. And the cool part is the angel doesn't ignore that. He says to them, don't be afraid, right? I went and looked this up this week. It blew my mind. All throughout the Bible, when God shows up, the first reaction is people are fearful, even though he's there to help. Just in the Christmas story alone, you will read, the angel Gabriel first appears to Zechariah who is the father, ultimately, of John the Baptist. And it's a great story in Luke chapter 1. And an angel appears to him in that moment when he was selected to go in and offer this incense burn as a priest. A very rare event, a one-time event in his life, actually. And when the angel appears, the Gabriel appears, he's afraid. Later, he appears to Mary. And he, in her case, he also says to Mary when he appears to her, do not be afraid. Do you know the first time that God showed up and there's fear? It's in the Garden of Eden. You know, you got Adam and Eve, as I mentioned earlier, that are living in a perfect relationship with God, right? And there was no fear in their lives. There was no shame in their lives until the day that Adam and Eve decided to be in charge of their own lives. And in Genesis chapter 3, there's this real interesting poetry designed to tell that story, which is that God began to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening, which we understand to be his typical timeline with Adam and Eve, that he would be with them in the garden. But he couldn't find them that night because they were hiding from God. They were afraid of him. And the reason for that is that they had rebelled. They wanted to live life on their terms, not on God's, and they had broken their relationship with him. And that has gone down, as I said, into every human heart. And because it has, in all these stories in the Bible where God shows up, we cannot abide his glory in our presence. One of the greatest pictures of this is seen with the prophet Isaiah. He says, he's caught up into heaven, and he gets there. And go to the end there. He says, I have seen the King, the Lord of the heavenly forces. He exclaims it in a shout. You know, but what is the exclamation? What's motivating it? Where's it coming from? A place of great fear. Mourn for me, he says. I've ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. And he realizes, I don't belong here. Like I said, it's all over the Bible in every instance where God shows up. Sinners cannot stand in the presence of God. But here's the beauty of this story, the Christmas story. The angel says, do not be afraid. I have a solution. And he just tells these shepherds, today in the town of David, the city of Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah that you've long awaited for. You know, when I say, never fear again, you know, I get it. I mean, all the normal fears of human life, they're ever present in our lives. And if not in our life, in the life of somebody we know and care about. You know, there's the fears of rejection, of failure, of loss. So many people I know right now that are sick, and not just COVID sick. Fears of being helpless, alone, particularly during the Christmas season. People that are financially ruined right now. People whose lives feel like they're out of control. And just literally hundreds more. And what I'm trying to tell you is, and this is the significance of treasuring this word in your heart. When you realize, because God sent a Savior, Christ the Lord, you have nothing to fear. Yes, things can happen in this life, but that's the peace of God, right? His presence in your life, no matter what you're going through. God didn't offer religious advice. He offered good news. You know, imagine a lifeguard yelling to a struggling swimmer from the shore who's out in the waves and the breaks, right? Start dog paddling! Start dog paddling! Right? That swimmer doesn't need advice, does he? He needs a rescuer, right? He needs a Savior. And that's the good news. That's what God's done. Christmas means that God looked into the world that he had made. And he knew the mess we're in. This was no surprise to him. And God does what? He writes himself into the script. He comes into a real world as a human being. And he didn't just come to embrace us and say it was going to be okay. He says, I've come to die. I have a punishment to take that's yours. But I'm glad to do it. And that's what the Christmas story represents for us. We have a Savior. And as a result, Paul tells us, for though you and I, to treasure this, that when you say, yes, Jesus, I believe you are my Savior, and that you can not only forgive my sins, but that you can grant me eternal life in your kingdom. And Paul understood that. And so in Romans chapter 8, he says to us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, really? Won't he also give us everything else? Who dare accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? And how did he choose us? By our receiving his gift by faith. And Paul says, no one can accuse you. God himself has given us right standing with himself. Well, who then will condemn us? No one. Because the only one who could died for you while you were yet his enemy. And he, the one with the power, is sitting in the place of honor and the place of power, the place of judgment, the right hand of God, interceding for you and I. So Paul goes and asks, well, is there anything that could ever separate us from Christ's love? I mean, does it mean he no longer, listen to this, if he no longer loves us, if we are troubled, or there's calamity in our life, or we're persecuted, even if we're hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death, is that the sign that God's cut us off? He says, no. Despite all of the stuff that can come upon us, COVID included, overwhelming victory. He's crossed the finish line. He's broke the tape. And you're on the medal stand with him. And that's why Paul can reach this crescendo and says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Neither death nor life. Neither angels nor demons. Neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. So don't do that. Not even the power of hell can separate us from the love of God. In fact, no power in the sky above or on the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God that is revealed and given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. See what the angel's really saying here. Look to the shepherds and then ultimately to Mary and then to everyone, to us. He's really here. Thousands of years after that garden meltdown, right? And think about this. Think about this. 7 centuries after Isaiah wrote this. 7 centuries after Isaiah wrote this. And you go, oh, how do we know that? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls are at least 200 BC, and this is in there. So even with that evidence, we can say categorically 2 centuries before Christ came, we know this was written down. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I and the Father are one, said Jesus. Isaiah told us that 7 centuries before he came. What Let the Word of God motivate you as much as the shepherds were motivated. And since you've been given everything and nothing can be taken from us, can we not also give ourselves to others? And when you know that God is ultimately for you and nothing can separate you from His love, start living in the light of that truth and not the what ifs. And, oh, I might this or I might that, or this is coming or that's coming. No. Let God's love constantly surround you in the midst of a struggle we call life. Because this is how we respond to His birth, by how we choose to live going forward. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we have this amazing book called the Bible, and that we can behold what Your Son did for us at immense cost to Himself, that we can rest just completely in Your love. And I'm just asking us that You would help us this Christmas in particular to behold the Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. You know, I feel You in my hearts here. I do. I feel the power of the Holy Spirit resting on me, and You're near to me. We will be together soon enough. But in the interim, rejoice, give praise, and in all things give thanks, because Jesus is on the throne. And we belong to Him. You have a very Merry Christmas. I love you.